Good morning. Good morning. Folks, we're going to get started just for time's sake. We're a couple minutes after 9 right now. And I know there's some folks still trickling in. That's fine. There are two handouts for you this morning over on the music stand, and there's some also by the doors over there. The first one is on covenant baptism. It's the handout from last week that I didn't have printed for us. And then the other handout is for this morning's Sunday school class, which is on God's design for men and women. Additionally, and we're going to wait until the end to do this, we have reprinted our Sunday school lesson material from 3 weeks ago, well, I guess 4 weeks ago because of the snow day, that Eric taught on the Lord's Supper. And so when he's here at the end of our time together this morning, we'll take a couple minutes to address this and answer some questions about it and let you know about the change that is made in that handout. So don't worry about that now. We'll come to it at the end. I'm terrible at monitoring time, so if somebody notices on their watch that we're 5 minutes till 10, throw something at me. Or just wave. Wave will probably be better. But get my attention. I want to ask Eric to come up and he's going to explain the changes there. Blizzard conditions out there, huh? This is pretty bad. Pretty bad. That's right. Yes, marathon golf. If you guys are unfamiliar with sprint golf or marathon golf, it's where you try to play all 18 holes in an hour, and so you only take two clubs with you and no cart, and you run to the ball every time. It's good exercise. It's great for days like this when it's cold out. Let me pray, and then we're going to dive into our Sunday school lesson for this morning. There's some very good stuff to talk about, and I want to get us started so we can get through this entire lesson this morning. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your provision of a warm and safe place for us to come and worship and learn and study your word. Thank you for protecting us on the roads as we've traveled to and from our homes. We pray for those who are still on the way or are unable to come because there are some bad conditions out there. Lord, we pray that as we talk about a topic like your design for men and women and our roles in marriage and in the church, your design for gender and our sexuality, we pray that you would give us wisdom and how to approach these topics, that you would give us gentleness as we communicate with our family members or neighbors or friends or coworkers who may come from a different perspective and a different worldview. Lord, we recognize that all of these things, our bodies, the design for marriage was created and ordained and instituted by you, and so it's to you and your word that we should turn for our instruction. We pray that as we continue throughout the morning that our hearts would be tuned to worship, that our focus would be Godward, that our eyes would see Christ in all of his glory as he's presented to us in the Word. So would you capture our hearts now? Would you take captive each of our thoughts to Christ? And would you bless our time together this morning in Sunday school? In Jesus' name, amen. So this topic, men and women, a creation ordinance. Obviously, there is, if you're tracking on any discussions that happen in the World Wide Web or even in particular local churches, you'll be aware that this is a topic that carries a lot of heat. There are discussions about who can and should do what and why that is. What does the Bible say? How much of what the Bible says is culturally conditioned rather than continually in effect? And so we want to be very clear up front that everything that we're talking about this morning, we're sourcing from Scripture. We want to be faithful to what the Word of God says about men and women, about God's design for us and our roles, both in the creation and in the home and in the church. And so as we go through this, if there's any questions, I can't promise all of the answers, but if there are any questions, please raise your hand. I'd love to engage, but we have a good bit of material to get through, and I hope that the handout will aid us in doing so. There are going to be things that we won't say this morning right up front. Next week, we're going to address some distortions related to men and women, both egalitarian and feminist distortions on one side, and then an abusive patriarchy on the other side. There are really two poles here, neither of which are faithful to Scripture, and both of which damage the church and the home. And so next week, if you're sitting here going, well, why aren't we talking about this? It will probably be addressed next week. So just bear that in mind. And I want to say up front now, as we get through this, next week we are going to very strongly denounce the abusive patriarchy that exists in a lot of Reformed circles. And so what I'm saying today, if it feels to you or comes across to you as perhaps leaning in one direction more than the other, my intention is not just to say, the goal of this morning's Sunday school class is not to say, here's the things women can and can't do, which is often how these conversations end up going. When we talk about men and women, what we really mean is women. And what we really mean is these are the things that we are okay with, and these are the things that they shouldn't do. And so my goal is to balance that today by talking about men and women equally, God's design and failures on both ends. And if it feels heavily leaned towards the women's side of the conversation, it's because of the tone of the conversation or the debate in culture and in the church today, okay? But next week, I promise you, we're going to be addressing the patriarchal distortions, the abusive role or kind of perspective that a lot of people take on from misinterpreting Scripture or misapplying it anyway. God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. Genesis 1:27, a very well-known text, and that's going to be our source text for this morning. Where we're starting is in Genesis 1. In fact, I would suggest turning there if you have a Bible. We'll be spending some time in the first couple chapters of Genesis. In the beginning, it's been said that all good theology starts in Genesis. That's true for any topic, I think, that all good theology starts in Genesis, and especially the first three chapters. And so we're going to look at the first three chapters as a starting point for thinking through God's design for men and women. What's God's intention for the people that he uniquely and purposefully created? We want to ask the question about our design as we relate to creation. And in fact, what Genesis 1 through 3 shows us with regard to our relationship to creation is going to help set the stage for how we understand our relationship in marriage and our relationship in the church. How do we fit in these different areas? How should we think about our walk in the world, in other words, as men and women? We're going to come to this later in our time this morning as far as the creation bit goes. We're going to talk a little bit about what we're calling the ABCs of gender differences. How do we appear? What are our bodies for? What are our characteristics and so forth? And so we'll come back to that creation element towards the end. How do we participate in marriage? In and this is going to go beyond the scope of everything we're trying to talk about today, but our culture has both redefined marriage and villainized traditional marriage. And because of that, Genesis 1 through 3 and God's design for marriage has been almost completely jettisoned from the public sphere and even in some churches. And so we want to talk about our responsibilities and roles in marriages, the fact that God designed men and women and then gave them to one another in marriage says something about God's plan for marriage. And then finally, as we congregate in the church, if your view of the church and of worship and of spiritual gifts and the application and use of them flattens out our genders or dismisses one almost completely out of hand, you have a very shallow and I would say unbiblical understanding of the church. And so we want to talk about what Genesis 1 through 3 and then moving through Scripture will show us about our roles in the church. So God's good design for men and women. We see that God created in Genesis 1 everything and saw that it was good. It tells us that it was good and it was good and it was good over and over again. And then God made man and woman. And in verse 27, as we read earlier, God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. And God said, behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of all the earth, and every tree with seed in its fruit. You shall have them for food. And to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the heavens, and to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has the breath of life, I have given every green plant for food. And it was so. And God saw everything that he had made, including humanity at this point, and behold, it was very good. However we interpret Genesis 1 and 2 then, that's our starting position. God made gender, in particular, men and women, very good. And his design for each and the particular responsibilities assigned to each is therefore intrinsically good. And so we want to mention a couple of good qualities that God has given both men and women. First, men and women are good in their shared image-bearing value. Genesis 1:27, it says that God created male and female, them, in his own image. There's not a top tier and a second tier design for men and women. God made them, men and women, in his own image. And so whatever else we have to say, up front, looking at Scripture, it tells us that men and women are equally image bearers of God and therefore equally valuable in God's sight. Jesus' blood wasn't shed first for all the men that he had elected to salvation and then for all the women. It was shed for all the people that God had called to himself. And that's important for us to remember in this conversation. Men and women are good by design in shared image-bearing value. Second, men and women are good in their shared dominion and purpose. Now, the next bullet point, I'm just going to say it now as we move on. Good in unique responsibilities and functions in the outfolding of that shared dominion and purpose. But God made men and women and told them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. So the dominion and the creation mandate, the population of the world with more image bearers, is assigned to both men and women. It's a shared responsibility and purpose that God has given to his created people, his moral responsible creatures, those made in his image. And so we have shared dominion and purpose, but unique responsibilities and functions. Look over in Genesis 2 with me. In Genesis 2, starting in verse 15, it tells us that the Lord God took the man, we don't know from where, from outside the garden, he took the man and put him in the garden to work and keep it. So part of Adam's unique responsibility and function in the exercise of dominion is to work and keep the garden. And the Lord God commanded him with an instruction about not eating of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Then he said, it is not good, I'm in verse 18, that the man should be alone. I will make a helper fit for him. So whatever Adam's doing in his unique responsibility and function, which is good, by the way, this may be somewhat distressing to you, but work is a creation design. It's not a post-fall construct. So doing work is part of God's design for us. So any vision of the eternal state that has mostly golf and less cultivation of the ground and art and culture is probably backwards, okay? But God has uniquely made man outside the garden, out of the dust, so the formation of man is unique to woman, and he placed him inside the garden. Now, Eve, on the other hand, so we want to look at verses 20 to 22, well, the man's still here. He's giving names. That's part of his unique function and responsibility to all the animals, but a helper was not found fit for him. You can picture Adam there going, giraffe, that's not going to work. Hippopotamus, that's not going to work. You know, and he's naming all the animals, but no helper was fit for him. And so the Lord caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man. He's in the garden, and while he was asleep, the Lord took one of the ribs and so on and formed it into a woman. So Adam is made outside the garden and put in. Eve is made inside the garden and given to Adam. They share dominion and purpose, but they have unique functions and roles, and that's seen even in their creation. That they have unique responsibilities and functions. And so, but that's good. That's a good thing. it's one of the most distressing things to me. I only have one daughter. I'm not a woman. Many of you have heard some of these things your whole life about where you fit and what you can and can't do. But as a father of a young daughter, I think a lot about what she's going to be faced with as she grows up and what she's told and the sort of things that are portrayed to her as good and beautiful and true, which have all been captured by our culture and twisted. And it's strange to me that the current line that's fed to our women and our young girls is that in order to be a fully realized woman, what you actually have to do is be a man. Doesn't that strike you as somewhat strange? That the feminist trope of real womanhood is actually real manhood. That in order to be a real woman, you have to be just like a man instead of just like a woman. But God designed us uniquely with unique responsibilities and functions. And what Scripture says in Genesis chapter 1 is that that's good. And so any worldview or perspective that tries to flatten the genders out and our responsibilities and roles and abilities is denying the goodness of the uniqueness of them. God made us good in our complementary partnership. Complementary with an E, not an I. So a compliment is like, Craig, you look really nice this morning, right? That's a compliment with an I. Complementary means to fill out or to complete. They complement one another. They make the puzzle whole, right? And so we have complementary roles with our other gender counterparts. In Genesis chapter 1, chapter 2, verse 18, it says, God identifies that it's not good for the man to be alone. I need him to have a helper. He's doing all this stuff, but one of the commands that I've given him, he cannot accomplish without this other person. And so the complementary partnership that we share in creation and in the execution of our God-given responsibilities is good. It's good in sexual compatibility. Genesis 1:28, God gives what we call the creation mandate. And he says, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. And if he had only made Adam and all the animals, that's never going to happen. I'm not trying to be cute about it, but the fact that we're designed to fit together is fairly significant for our understanding of the goodness and uniqueness of our creation design. The fact that we fit together. Genesis chapter 4, verse 1, of course, this is post-fall, but it says, Adam knew his wife Eve, and she conceived and bore Cain. The relationship that Adam and Eve had together physically was a part of God's design for covering the world with his image bearers. And so the unique design and the sexual compatibility between men and women is part of God's good plan. Now, it's telling that Paul in Romans chapter 1 says that those who deny God and his design for creation, and rather than worship God as he should be, worship the creation, are given over to do the opposite of this by men laying with men and women with women, which doesn't work. Paul's issue is not that it's icky, it's that it doesn't work. There's no compatibility there for God's design for men and women to use our bodies for the end that he created them, or at least one of the ends that he created them. And so our sexual compatibility is part of God's good design and our interdependence. I would probably just link that with the complementary partnership. There's a couple other passages. 1 Corinthians 11, verses 11 and 12 there, just for reference. 1 Corinthians is wonderful, by the way, in looking at what the Bible has to say about men and women. But 1 Corinthians 11, verse 11, nevertheless, in the Lord, woman is not independent of man, nor man of woman, for as woman was made from man, so now man is born of woman. We need each other. We need each other, and that's nature tells us that, and Scripture tells us that, and it's very plain to see. And that's part of God's good design. God made Adam first and uniquely and alone. And Adam had been working for some indeterminate period of time, naming the animals, tending the garden, and being by himself. Now, some people will give you a psychologized reason for God making woman. Well, you know, Adam was probably lonely. And they get that from saying what they see here. The Lord said it's not good that man should be alone. It doesn't say that Adam was lonely. If Adam was simply lonely and needed a friend, then why not give him a team of oxen to help him plow the ground and another guy to help him work it with the tools? There's not a psychologized reason for Adam to have a companion. It's a creation ordinance that God designed men and women to fit together and to populate the world. Eve was given to Adam then to fill the roles that he could not fill, not to fill the roles that he had been given. There's a distinction and a separation between their responsibilities. There's a distinction and a separation between their created locations and materials even. They're uniquely different in what they bring to the table, yet they're equal in value and image-bearedness. And that's an important distinction or a connection to make. We don't want to lose one for the other. Eve was created in the garden, as we've said. Adam was placed there. Eve was uniquely capable of helping. There's that word again, a helper suitable for him. Adam to fulfill his mandate to fill the earth. Adam was given priestly responsibilities back in chapter 2, verses 16 and 17, where he was given the command to guard the tree and to not eat of it. And then by implication, we see to teach that to his family. Eve was not. And so there's differences in responsibilities. So we want to summarize that by saying a suitable helper, not an identical teammate. So once again, as we look at the roles that we fill and our responsibilities, if your conclusion is identical teammate, different hairstyle, that's not what the Bible's teaching us. It's a suitable helper. And let me say this again, because I don't want, again, this can be very burdensome for many women to listen to a class like this because of how it's been abused and misused in the past. And so I want to clarify, a suitable helper demands that we admit that Adam could not glorify God to his fullness without Eve. He needed her to fulfill his roles. Now, one more caveat. What Genesis 1 does not teach is that singleness does not glorify God like marriage does. Let me be clear. Adam and Eve were the first people. Adam and Eve had particular commands given to them that were for the population of the world, the promulgation of God's teaching, and so on. Single people in the church today, as Paul will affirm throughout his letters, are just as needed and just as valuable. In fact, he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, I believe, how can you say to one part of the body, we have no need for you? And so I don't want you to hear me say that because Adam needed Eve, every man is somehow like a half glorifier, a half worshiper until he has a wife and children. That's simply not true. God calls people to different stations in life for different purposes. Some of the greatest theologians and missionaries and ministers of the gospel have been single men or women who have been able to go forth unhindered by family dynamics. And Paul makes that clear. So don't hear me saying singleness is less than marriage. But in this case, Adam had a responsibility that he could not accomplish without Eve. He was in need of Eve. And you married men, I'm just going to give you a hint right now. If it would be really good if you just start nodding vigorously when I say this. You married men need to admit that you are incomplete without your wife. That she does fill out what you're lacking. And so these two things go hand in hand. We don't need to reconcile the singleness and the marriage thing because they work together because Scripture speaks clearly to both situations. In fact, as we move on from this topic, I think 2 weeks from now, we're going to talk about singleness in the church and God's design for singleness. So if you're sitting here going, please just tell me that I'm not half a person or half a worshiper without a spouse, we're going to get there. We're going to talk about singleness, divorce and remarriage, being widowed or widowers in the church and how we glorify God in those ways that he calls us, okay? That'll be separate from the marriage and parenting class, which is going to start in a couple weeks as well. So God's design, Genesis 1 through 3, fills out the starting point of our understanding for God's design for men and women. Now, as we move through the biblical narrative, we see patterns develop. We see the pattern of male leadership throughout the Bible. Now, we're going to lean on the Old Testament here to start, but we see that those who are called by God to lead are men. God calls Noah to lead his family into the ark, to take charge of the responsibility of building it. And then later in the New Testament, we're told that Noah was also a preacher of righteousness. He was meant to lead in his culture and his community as well by telling people about the need to repent. So Noah was called by God. Abram was called to leave his family with his stuff and go to a place God would show him. Now, this doesn't minimize the fact that God communicated directly with Sarai at one point at least, but it is true that God's call was put on Abram to lead and to follow him. Jacob, Joseph, Moses, Barak, David, Solomon, all of these people who are called by God to lead in various capacities in the church are men. They're all flawed men. So let's not miss that. God does not call Abram because he's a better person than Sarai. Clearly, he makes many, many, many mistakes. We've gone through this in our morning worship services over the last number of months. Clearly, Jacob was not called because he really had his stuff together, and all the women in his life were kind of incapable of making decisions. In fact, his mother is a decision maker. She's quite crafty. And so Jacob here is not chosen because he's better. But God's design, irrespective of how we feel about it, is clear. God calls men into positions of leadership in and among his people. These flawed men are helped by many capable and equally flawed women. We'll get there in a minute. And so don't miss that as well. David would not have had the success that he had in his kingly role without Abigail. Jacob would not have had the success he had, irrespective of how he got there, without his mother, Abraham as well. Now, the pattern of male leadership, and this is important, covers the prophetic ministry, the priestly ministry, and the kingly ministry in Old Testament Israel. Those are the offices that are applied to Christ. And so let me just be clear. I'm not going to mention this again later because it's not part of the material. When God sent his son to be born of a woman, he had him born a man. That's by design. God wasn't like, okay, guy. I mean, that's not how he does anything. He doesn't design anything arbitrarily like that, right? And so when God chose to send his son to fulfill the offices of prophet and priest and king and to be our redeemer, and by the way, Westminster Confession, question 23, Christ fulfills the offices of prophet, priest, and king both in his humiliation and his exaltation. So before you think that his priestly, prophetic, and kingly ministry is just a glorified thing so that the masculine part doesn't matter, he was prophet, priest, and king par excellence in his humiliation as well. And so God chose to send his son, and that's important. It's important as we think about the pattern of male leadership that we see in Scripture. All we're doing... Yeah, go ahead, Craig.
On the subject of the prophet, priest, and king, I'm just curious, I just thought about this as you're saying that, why do you think the prophet office in the Scripture, Old and New, there were exceptions
mm-hmm.
to women?
Yeah. Yeah, there definitely are, and we're going to talk about a few of those. We'll talk about Miriam and Huldah here in a little bit, as well as we have Deborah is one of kind of like the gotcha texts in the Old Testament as far as leadership in Israel. And so let me come back to that when we get to those places. As to why the prophetic versus the priestly and kingly ministries, that's the only one that seems to have a bit of a... So let me say this. So the prophetic ministry in the Old Testament... You have a couple of instances, and they are exceptional instances, not normative instances, of women prophets, prophetesses, right? As well as in the New, that seems to be blown out to an all-inclusive, you know, Galatians 3, there's no more men and women, Jew and Greek, and so forth. And Peter, in 1 Peter, makes quite a bit about the priesthood of believers, but that's because Christ is the fulfillment of those things, not you or me as men in the new covenant era. And so in Christ, we all have the ability, responsibility, and connection with God that the prophets had, that the priests had, that the kings had, but those offices are now Christ's. So I'm not a king because I'm a man. I'm in Christ, right? And so he's the one that takes those and fulfills them rather than a particular person in the New Testament. And so we'll come back to a little bit more of that. It's a good question, and I don't know if I'm answering it well for you, but let me keep moving through this and see if we get to it as we go through. You'll notice the repetition of the word pattern here. We're trying to establish what the Bible says about these topics, what patterns it describes that we can identify as formative for our thinking on this topic. So we have the pattern of male leadership. We also have the pattern of godly female helpers, which is hearkening back to Genesis chapter 2. Adam needed a helper fit for him. Likewise, we see godly women serving the Lord by helping men, some godly, some not. So just a couple that are mentioned here, Sarah, Rebecca, Abigail, Deborah, Esther. Now, Esther's kind of a unique one because Esther's husband is not a godly man. He's a pagan king. And so Esther's role there is still, don't miss this, is still to be a suitable helper to her husband outside of covenant community. And so marriage is not a church institution, it's a common grace institution, and the roles and responsibilities of men and women within marriage are not different within and without the church. And Esther recognizes that, and we see that in her application of her responsibility. Priscilla as well, New Testament example of a wise teacher, discipler, and someone who, alongside of her husband, led people into faithfulness to God's word. I heard R.C. Sproul one time talking about Priscilla and Aquila. He says that, you know, scriptures tell us that Apollos had only come to a partial understanding of the word until he sat down with Priscilla and Aquila and they taught him about covenantal baptism. And that was Sproul's way of jabbing at his friend, John MacArthur, who was sitting next to him. I'm pretty sure he's right. But we see these godly women serving the Lord, don't miss that, not serving their husbands, serving the Lord by being the sort of women in their marriage that they're called to be. Some of them are godly women in their own right, irrespective of male partnership. And so once again, we have Rahab, we have Ruth, we have Lydia. So we have these characters throughout Scripture that the husband, well, now Ruth obviously marries Boaz, but her entire story happens before the marriage account. That's the very end of the book. And so we have these women in Scripture who are just noted as faithful, godly women because they love the Lord in their singleness, before marriage, independent of a man in their life. These are women that are pursuing faithfulness to the Lord. So there's a pattern in Scripture of women pursuing love for God on their own. We have the pattern of ungodly women negatively influencing men. And don't worry, ladies, we're coming to the men here in a minute. But look at, you know, we have, here's Delilah living, acting, walking outside of the bounds of the way God designed her to live. And what happens to Samson? He's captured and eventually killed. Now, there's a whole lot going on with Samson and Delilah. The point is not that she was a bad wife. The point is that she was an ungodly woman, and the negative effect of that was nationwide, as far as we can tell, due to Samson's demise. We have Michael rebuking David, Michael, Saul's daughter, rebuking David for coming in with the Ark of the Covenant and dancing. And what does God do in response to her not submitting and respecting her husband, not honoring his role as the king? God causes her to be barren in response to her stepping out of the bounds of where she's supposed to be in relationship with David. We have Jezebel pursuing Elijah. Here's the prophet of the Lord who just had victory through the Lord's power over 450 prophets of Baal. And then the next day, he's hiding in a cave in the mountain saying, "Lord, kill me. I'm the only one left. My life is terrible." Because of Jezebel, she said, "What you did to my guys, I'm going to do that to you by tomorrow morning." And so here we have someone exercising authority and responsibility in a way that goes outside the bounds of God's design. Solomon's many, many wives. I put Solomon first because the fact that he had many, many wives was his fault. But the many, many wives do lead his heart away from the Lord to pursue worship that's outside of God's design. Now we have ungodly men mistreating women as well. And the results are, I would perhaps say, more heinous than the results of the previous slide. We have the men of Shechem raping Dinah. Here are ungodly men treating a woman made in God's image like an object and nothing more, like a tool for themselves. Now, let me be clear. The men of Shechem raping Dinah, I'm going to say what I said a moment ago. I would categorize that as men treating a woman like a tool for their pleasure. And we go, oh, rape is the worst. There are plenty of men in marriages who treat their wives like nothing more than a tool for their pleasure and don't call it rape. So be careful before you wag your finger at the men of Shechem. If your heart's posture when you get into bed with your wife is your own pleasure, that's what's going on here. Judah and Tamar. Here's Judah failing to fulfill the promises he made to Tamar and caring for her as a daughter-in-law, which he was obligated to do. And instead, his mistreatment of her results in her becoming impregnated by her father-in-law and having to play the role of a prostitute. And we're going to get there, I think, next week in our Sunday morning worship service. So I'll leave the rest of that for Neil. The Levite and his concubine. One of the most disturbing stories in the Old Testament, towards the end of Judges, we have this concubine of the Levite woman who's mistreated by the men of the community, and then the result is a war between the Benjamites and the rest of Israel. And then David and Bathsheba. David is walking around, completely abdicating his responsibility as king. He should be out fighting the Ammonites with the rest of his people. Excuse me. David should be out fighting the war. He's not. He's walking around on his rooftop in the evening. Now, you probably know what I mean when I say this. If you flipped through the channels before or watched the previews or gone on YouTube to watch videos, you know the ones that are going to show you images that you want to see but you know you shouldn't. You know when you pick up the remote and you go to that one channel, well, I'll just see what's on real quick. And then you know that the chances of something flashing onto the screen that you shouldn't look at but you want to are greater on this channel versus that channel. Or if you go to the magazine rack at the store, I don't even know if they have those anymore. Do people still have paper magazines? But you say, I'm just going to look at the sports magazines, and you flip through knowing that you're more likely to see an image that you want to see than which you shouldn't. David was king for quite a while when this happened, and he knew what women in the city did around sunset. It's cooler, it's darker, there's a little more privacy. You bathe on the roof of your house because you can't keep water inside your house and it's hard to get it there. And so if I wanted to see any of the women in the community on the rooftops bathing, I would walk around on the wall of my palace around evening time, which just happens to be what David is doing. He knows what he's doing. And he looks down and he sees this woman that he wants and he calls her to himself. Now imagine being Bathsheba, a young married woman. Uriah is one of David's... military leaders, and he calls you to his house. How much ability do you think Bathsheba had to say, I'm not interested? Like zero. He's the king. And so David abuses his authority, his God-given authority, with this woman Bathsheba. The result is a dead child and a dead husband and a stain on David's life for the rest of it. He ends up chased out of Jerusalem as a result of this. Don't forget that. Now, God in his infinite goodness and wisdom somehow redeems this situation because the second child of David and Bathsheba is who? Solomon, who builds him a temple and who God uses to continue the line of David all the way to the Messiah. We could say the same thing about many other characters. God is good and handles our sin sinlessly. And so that's something we rejoice in. But don't miss this. There is a pattern of ungodly men mistreating women throughout Scripture. Note that many godly women step outside of their bounds, the bounds of their role with predictable consequences. Eve, Sarai, Rebecca, and many godly men abuse or abdicate their leadership with similarly predictable consequences. Adam, David, Jephthah, Solomon. So the point is not that there's ungodly women, godly women, ungodly men, godly men. It's that there's men and women, And all of us are flawed, sinful, and fail in our responsibilities in the roles God has designed us for. And our responsibility as Christian men and women is to see what Scripture tells us and how we ought to live. Okay, what about Deborah? I feel like we need to pick up the pace here a little bit. Deborah is often cited as a counter to the biblical argument for gender roles. So turn to Judges chapter 4 with me. We do need to be quick here because there's much more I do want to address. In Judges chapter 4, Deborah is mentioned beginning in verse 4. Excuse me. Now, Deborah, a prophetess, so coming back to Craig's question, we have a woman here, and Miriam's another one, Huldah's another one, named as prophetesses in the Old Testament. The wife of Lapidoth was judging Israel at that time. She used to sit under the palm of Deborah between Ramah and Bethel in the hill country of Ephraim, and the people of Israel came up to her for judgment. Okay, so here we have a prophetess, advisor, judge, Deborah. It's important that we mention that Deborah is nowhere described as a military leader, as an authoritative person over the people of Israel, especially in the leadership realm. Verse 14, Deborah says to Barak, "You get up because the Lord is giving Sisera into your hand, not into hers." And so it's important to note that Deborah is not listed in a leadership capacity, but rather an advising and wisdom capacity is what we see her doing here. Deborah helped Barak by coming alongside him when he failed to take action. So just like Adam was unable, or some men are unwilling to complete their God-given roles, God puts women into their lives to push them in the right direction. Deborah was not outside of her bounds or responsibilities by challenging or encouraging or even rebuking Barak because he was failing to walk in faithfulness to God. The text highlights the fact that it's to Barak's shame that a woman gets the glory in this military victory. And so that's telling. The fact that the text says twice in verse 9, Deborah says, "God will give Sisera into the hand of a woman." And then in verses 17 to 22, it tells the story of Jael and her ultimately taking Sisera's life and receiving the glory for it. It's the text is highlighting the fact that Barak should have been the leader that God had designed him to be. And so the exception here is that Deborah steps in to fill a role that Barak should have been filling, and rather than usurping that role, she puts it back on him. Do you see the difference? Rather than her taking it and saying, "You know what, Barak, why don't you wait here under my tree? It's so comfortable and shady, and there's some fruit for you. I got this." Deborah says, "No, Barak, you need to go do this. This is God's responsibility that he's given to you." And so rather than usurping his role, Deborah compels Barak to fulfill his God-given role. That's a suitable helper. While it's true that Deborah is listed as a judge of Israel, her principal office is prophetess. She seems to be a prophetess. In particular, it's mentioned first. And it's a local thing. She's got a particular place in which she serves. It's a private thing that people would come up to her, and it's in partnership with another judge. So while I don't deny that Deborah is one of those characters in the Old Testament that we have to address, I don't think it creates the exception that undoes the rest of the biblical pattern. We have other notable women in the Old Testament, Miriam and Huldah. I'm not going to dwell on them other than to say we ought to celebrate their ministry. If our response to some of these Old Testament characters, like Craig brought up earlier, is to say, we don't really have anything to say about them, we're probably afraid of having to deal with the fact that they're really there. And so we want to celebrate the ministry that these women have. Huldah in 2 Kings chapter 22, Josiah, his people find the scroll of the law, and she's the one that speaks on God's behalf. Miriam, Aaron and Moses' sister as well. Notice that there's no institutional authority evident in those texts. There's the private nature of it. Miriam ministers to the women, it tells us in Exodus chapter 5. And don't miss the fact that when Miriam desires to have more authority than she's been given, Numbers chapter 12, the Lord punishes her for it, because she's trying to step beyond the bounds of her role. Again, just trying to strike the balance here. While that's true, God also punishes many men for abdicating in their roles. So please don't hear me saying when women step outside the bounds of their roles, God punishes them. The reality is when we step outside the bounds of our roles, God disciplines us. Okay? And we see the same thing. Who got chased out of the city for abusing his kingly authority? David did. Okay? So don't miss that. Esther, heroic to be sure, and a queen, but not in Israel. So I would look at Esther and see that God sometimes calls women to serve in great capacities of leadership in culture and in business and in administration and so on, but Esther's role is not synonymous with churchly responsibilities or Christian office, okay? Esther is a queen outside of Israel, and once again, what does she do? How does she approach her role as queen? She doesn't pour her husband an extra drink so she can hop on the computer and take care of all the business when he's sleeping on the couch. She whispers in his ear. She exercises courage and bravery, and she causes him to be faithful by her actions. Athalia is another one. She's the only one listed in the Book of Kings who sits on the throne, but please take note that she gets there by killing all the men. So that's not one that we look at and we're like, oh, there's one. She gets there by killing all the men who were in her way. Rather than serving as a notable exception of female leadership, she's a reminder of Genesis 3:16, your desire will be for your husband. And the violence that must be done to upend God's design, literally. So we see these patterns continuing. Now, lest we leave the Old Testament convinced that women are nothing but second place in God's economy, we want to affirm the creation pattern of equal value and worth, yet unique in role and responsibility. Let's look at Jesus. Jesus adds to our understanding in the patterns he develops among his followers. Nothing in the text implies that Jesus only ministered to, served, or spent time with men. However, it is true that leadership within his circle, his disciples, the apostles, is male-centric. Male apostleship and leadership in his circle, but there are notable texts that point out that he had women helpers, disciples, and friends. And I've listed a number of texts there. This parenthetical information right here, especially Matthew 28, Mark 16, those are all the resurrection accounts. Just a point of encouragement to the ladies here. When all the men fled in fear at Christ's crucifixion and death, all of the women stepped forward in bravery and faithfulness to their fallen Savior. It was women who cared for his body. It was women who went there on the Lord's Day to take care of him after the Sabbath. It was women who were standing around the cross, not worried about being persecuted for weeping at his death, and John. That's it. So that's notable. It's also noteworthy that Jesus is not simply following cultural norms. Some people have accused Jesus, well, you know, he probably wanted to have women apostles. He probably, because, you know, he was progressive and he wanted to do things that other people weren't doing, but the culture kind of demanded that this was the way it was established. There is nothing in the Gospels that implies that Jesus was bound by cultural norms. He was certainly not opposed to breaking and pushing the taboos of the culture. The fact that he let a prostitute wipe his feet is one of them. The fact that he called a tax collector to be one of his apostles is one of those proofs. The fact that his Sabbath practices upset all of the Pharisees is another one of those proofs. And so Jesus was not simply following cultural norms. He's continuing God's design and the biblical pattern for the relationships between the men and women that he ministered with. Okay? Jesus by no means causes us to conclude that women were second in his economy because they were some of the closest people to him, and he ministered to the women in Israel uniquely, and in Samaria, by the way, uniquely. But Jesus does continue the Old Testament pattern of male leadership within the covenant community, and we see that among the disciples. I wish that we could spend more time on this. Obviously, there's, you know, we could spend a week on each of these. Further New Testament teaching shows us the continuing pattern. 1 Corinthians 11, describes the relationship of God-honoring authority and submission. We were in 1 Corinthians 11 earlier, but really because of time, we're not going to turn there again. I'd encourage you to read it and take some time to ask good questions about it. There's a number of things that are said there concerning head coverings and who's the head of who. And we'll get to this later, I think, in our Sunday school time this semester, but there's a position called the eternal functional subordination of the Son that's wrongly concluded from reading 1 Corinthians 11:13, that Christ, man is the head of woman because Christ is the head of man and God is the head of Christ. All I'll say about that in order to prevent you from going down a wrong direction there is that Christ is a title given to the incarnate Son of God. He is in submission to the Father, which he makes perfectly clear in his earthly ministry. The ontological Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, is not in submission to the first person of the Trinity. They are one God in three persons. They have one will. Christ is his incarnate title. And so that's what 1 Corinthians 11 is saying there. But what we see there is a relationship of God honoring authority and submission. There is an authority and submission dynamic that does not honor God. And we'll talk about this next week. The abuse of authority is not God-honoring because of the word authority. And there's a type of submission that I would suggest is also not God-honoring in marriage. Ephesians 5, 22 through 33, that's our living parable that marriage points to Christ and the church. We see that women support and respect and follow Christ as the church does, or follow husbands in their respect for Christ, and husbands lead and sacrifice and care for women the way that Christ does the church. So whatever your understanding of authority and leadership is, if it doesn't reflect Christ's authority and leadership of the church, again, it's misdirected at best. 1 Timothy 2, 8 through 15, we see that the roles of the genders in the church is rooted in creation and not the fall. Some people would argue that the reason that we don't have women elders, for example, or pastors, is because it's the result of the fall. But Paul in 1 Timothy chapter 2 makes it clear that it's actually rooted in creation. Before the fall, he talks about the fact that man was made first, and that's part of the dynamic upon which God builds the roles that men and women have in the church. Again, I apologize. Much more could be said and probably should be, but we're gonna skip ahead to talk about these created differences. Okay, Kevin DeYoung, and you'll see on your resource list at the bottom of page 4, has written a very helpful book. It's a new book, I think, from last year, Men and Women in the Church. And he has the ABCDEs of gender differences according to Scripture. So this is helpful. He couches this, and I really appreciate this as a father. He couches this in the context of, what do you tell your children when they say, what does it mean for me to be a godly young lady or a godly young man? What sort of things would you tell them in the face of a culture that's telling them, do whatever you want or whatever makes you feel good or whatever you feel on the inside? And so DeYoung gives us these five areas that the Bible clearly differentiates between men and women and how we should fill them out. So the A is appearance. 1 Corinthians 11, again, talking about things even like hair length. Now, Paul's not saying that men should not have long hair. I do think he's saying that men should not look like women. Nature shows us that men looking like women and women looking like men is a disgrace. Of course, there are cultural considerations that are necessary. He was writing in an ancient Near Eastern context, or at best an ancient Mediterranean context. And the Bible is silent on many of the details. Can women wear pants? The Bible doesn't say that. I frankly think that women can wear pants. That's not women looking like men. But there is a line that you know and I know, and when you see it, you know it, right? And not to be crass about it, but who was the senator that said, I can't define pornography, but I know it when I see it, right? There's one of those things that the scriptures leave open to our consciences, but the principle is nature shows us that men looking like women is a disgrace and vice versa. Body, our bodies were designed to fit together. Yes? Is it? Very good. Oh, very good. Okay. 30 seconds. We've made a slight change to our Lord's Supper position.
Eric says you keep on going.
Oh, okay. I'll leave this alone then. Okay, we'll come to that next week. The body is designed to fit together for obedience to God and pleasure for us. That's the creation mandate. Westminster Confession number one, Shorter Catechism question number one. Our chief end is to glorify God, that's obedience to God, and worship with our bodies, and to enjoy him and what he's given us. De Young says some pretty strongly worded things here under this topic. I'd encourage you to read it. Crowning characteristics. We have masculine strength. 1 Kings 2:2, David tells Solomon to be a man and to carry on the role of king among the people. And then feminine beauty. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 9 and 10 talks about the internal beauty that is pleasing to the Lord. And so what we're saying here about crowning characteristics does not mean that the only thing about men is macho strength and the only thing about women is quiet beauty, but that the crowning characteristic, the thing that identifies you the most as a man or woman, are those traits, ought to be those traits. There are plenty of women who are very strong, very capable leaders, very intelligent off the charts, whose primary characteristic and the way that they express those traits is through God-honoring feminine beauty. And there are plenty of men who are not as physically strong as others and perhaps not as inclined towards certain aspects of what we would consider masculinity who still honor the Lord through the way that they express the strength that God has given them. Demeanor, 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. I know that I'm firing this off pretty rapidly. I do apologize. Women, Paul talks about gentle, affectionate, and sacrificial, and men as exhorting, encouraging, and leading. And I think that we can see those dynamics played out in marriage and in the home with children especially. Now, please note in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 that Paul talks about women being gentle, affectionate, and sacrificial in the context of him saying, we were like nursing mothers to you. And so Paul is saying that these are characteristics that I adopt as a man in order to care for you holistically as a church. And so there's nothing about being a man in the church that says, I don't exhibit any gentleness or any affection or any sacrificial service. In fact, Paul says that that's what we ought to be doing as men in the church, acting like nursing mothers among the congregation. But he does couch those traits under the nursing mother category as though those are representative of women more than men. It's also interesting that throughout the Old Testament, rarely, but there are a couple of occasions where God refers to himself with matronly traits. I was like a nursing mother to you, God says to Israel. I could forget you no faster than a woman could forget her nursing baby. And so the Lord adopts those traits to himself as well. And then eager posture being the last one. I appreciate De Young saying this. He says posture is flexible, right? You can stand up straight or you can slouch. You can sit up straight or you can lounge in a chair. But posture has to do with the direction in which you lean. And so eager posture is what we should be inclined to do as men and women uniquely. Men should be eagerly inclined to lead in love. That's what we read in Ephesians chapter 5. And God-honoring women should be eagerly inclined to follow in submission. That's the way that God has designed us to act within the church, within the home, and within the culture. This has more to do with what men ought to do than what women ought to do. If I've officiated a number of weddings and done premarital counseling, and I've had a number of young ladies say, when I read Ephesians chapter 5, and I get to that, wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord, wives, show respect to your husbands in every way, it really feels like God is just overwhelmingly putting the burden on women in marriage to be submissive and respectful. And I don't deny the fact that those texts are there plainly. That's what Ephesians chapter 5 says. What's interesting, however, is that there's two verses out of 12 that are given to women and 10 that are given to men. and the men in the relationship are called to emulate Christ. And so it's simply not true to say that the burden is placed on women, according to Scripture, to be submissive and respectful. The burden is placed on men to stand up and lead and be like Christ. And frankly, men, if you act more like Christ, your wives are going to be much more inclined to follow you like they follow Christ. It's just not true that you don't have to show sacrificial love and care and give yourself and sanctify her by the washing of water with the word and demand that she respect and submit to you because that's what she's supposed to do. Do you realize that for men, if we would lead our wives the way that Christ leads the church, it would make it really easy for our wives to live in humble respect and submission to us. And so the burden is not women, start submitting more. It's men, start leading right and create an environment in your home and in the church for the women that God has given you to fulfill their obligations and responsibilities before the Lord. I'm going to leave the rest of this just because of time. You'll notice the ARP statement on women as well as Christ Covenant's position paper on women in the church. Read those slowly. I think that they're very helpful. The ARP has done a really good job of dealing with the harmful ways in which some of these texts have been misapplied in marriage and in the church. And they say specifically, let's see if I can get back there here on this one here, that towards the bottom here on the right, in addition, the church has a responsibility to teach on this issue and where possible to protect women and children from a tragic distortion of the biblical principle of male headship. And so that's something that we're going to address at greater length next week because we believe it's important here. So just due to time, we're going to stop there. If you have any questions, please feel free to email me between now and say Thursday when I'll have the lesson for this upcoming Sunday finished, and I'll try to address some of those questions next week. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have designed us good in the way that you planned for us to relate to one another in our homes, in the church, in the world, and even in how we relate to you. We thank you that you have called us equally as sons and daughters in Christ. That it's true that there is no greater value assigned to one gender or the other in your eyes, but that we are equal image bearers. Would you help us to glorify you through a faithful exercising of the design that you have made and the way that you've called us to live? Would you help us husbands to be Christ-like in our leadership, caring for our wives, sacrificing for them, gentle with them, even as Paul commends to us in Colossians chapter 3. Pray for the women here, Lord, and we ask that you would help them to have husbands that are easy to submit to and respect, and that they would do so, even when it's difficult, out of their love for Jesus, as Paul says in Ephesians chapter 5. Would you help us to apply our distinct and unique gifts and roles here at the church and in our workplaces and in the world around us? Would you help us to be clear on these issues that cause so much division and even pain, and help us to be winsome and gentle in our application of these truths? Would you protect us from cultural drift that as the world tries to take our children away from the foundation of Scripture, that we would be faithful to teach it, that we would model it in our homes and here at Christ Covenant Church, and that they would grow up to continue what you've designed for men and women from the beginning. Thank you for our time this morning. We pray that you would bless us as we approach corporate worship now. In Jesus' name, amen.